someone has written. There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments, none are able to refute. Nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of you will be his sermon. Death. Death is a strange thing. All of us face it, and yet, in the same way, do almost everything we possibly can to avoid it. And we rarely think deeply about it, even to the point that we're convinced that we aren't even afraid of it. And yet, truth be told, there are moments when death has come upon us in the quietness of our own heart, and we've had that moment where we've considered the uncertainty of death, what it will be like, what will take place thereafter, and there's been a terror inside of us. A recognition that this is something to be reckoned with, something to be feared. And then what do? We hit the snooze button and move on and never give it another moment's notice. I know there were times, I think in my teenage years, where I would have a moment where I would see death, look at it right in the eyes, and have that inner terror within me. And it would be a moment, it would pass, and I'd move on and would almost even forget that I'd had that thought to the point that I could give the impression that I didn't fear death at all. And yet, if our recollection serves us, all of us know that we have been cut to the quick by the reality of our own death. And that's because death is every man's foe. There's a sting in death. Death is a reality that haunts the entire human race, every son and daughter of Adam. And yet Christ has won the victory over death, hasn't he? He's conquered the grave. The tables have been turned. And where death once would taunt us with its own taunt song, because of what Christ has done in this reversal of the tables, we can now look death in the face and taunt it. And Lord willing, this morning, we're going to taunt death just a little bit. Look at the text with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 57. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have now reached the climax of Paul's discourse. And it's almost as though Paul has been swept up in resurrection excitement. The fact that God can take a seed and give it a body of its own, resembling nothing like the seed itself. The fact that God as creator has given man, beast, birds, and fish a suitable body to its habitat. And the fact that God as creator has created both earthly bodies and heavenly bodies, each with different levels of glory, has now brought Paul to the heights of our hope of our future bodily resurrection. Heights which exult in victory over death and praise to God. And so we want to kind of be on that train with Paul this morning as well. We want to get swept up in the thrill of the resurrection. We want to anticipate future instantaneous resurrection, transformation, the transformation of this body into conformity with the body of Christ. We want to glory over the defeated foe that death is. And we want to give thanks and praise to God because of what he has accomplished and the victory that he's given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's do that this morning. I want you to note this first. The terms of victory. We have victory in Christ. And so let's see the terms of this victory in verse 50. The terms of victory. And you could even think of this as the terms of the kingdom. And so notice how Paul begins, verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brethren." And that signals both the significance and the climactic nature of what's about to be said. Paul has been loading the cannon to this point, and now he's about to fire that thing. He says there that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul here is stressing the necessity of transformation. The kingdom of God is imperishable, and flesh and blood cannot inherit it. By flesh and blood, Paul simply is referring here to the natural earthly body, that which we inherit from Adam, that which originates from the dust, that which is subject to death and decay. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God here is the future eternal kingdom. That kingdom that will be when the Son hands it over to the Father. When every enemy is defeated. When the consummation of all things has taken place. When all things are made new and God is finally all in all. At that time, that which is corruptible will be entirely abolished. All that is temporary will be completely eradicated. That which is perishable will cease, and all that will remain is that which is eternal. These are the terms of the kingdom. And these terms demand a powerful deliverer, a second and better Adam. Paul calls him the last Adam, one who could bear the names Son of God and Son of Man, who could both represent man to God and represent God to man. For ever since the curse, the perishable has reigned, and the earth has been unable to fulfill its divinely intended purpose. It's been subject to futility and even groans to be brought out from under that futility. And since the curse came as a consequence of Adam's sin, its reversal required that the sin of Adam, man's sin, be taken out of the way, that there be reconciliation with God, that the title deed of creation be bought back, as it were, and that the new creation would finally break in on the old, ultimately displacing it altogether. And who's that deliverer? It's Christ. Christ is that deliverer, Son of God and Son of Man. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David, and he took upon himself human flesh as our representative, subjected himself to the law of God, fulfilled it in every respect, went to the cross, bore our sins, and while on that cross died, and then rose again on the third day. He has met the terms of the kingdom on our behalf. He laid aside the perishable, he put on the imperishable, and now, having union with Christ, we too have the guarantee, the certain hope that we too will lay aside the imperishable, or the perishable rather, and will put on the imperishable. And again, I say, the terms of the kingdom have been met. Now, the Corinthians understood these terms. They weren't confused about this whatsoever. They knew the perishable couldn't inherit the kingdom of God. That was the problem for them. They were asking the question, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? They couldn't comprehend that there would be a transformation of the existing body into something imperishable. They were questioning the power of God. And again, that just sets up exactly what they missed. They missed the power of God to transform, his power to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of Christ's glory. And that leads us second to the transformation of victory. The transformation of victory. Look at verse 51. Paul says there, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Not something that can't be understood, not something incomprehensible, something previously hidden, but now made known. He says there, we will not all sleep, which is to say, we will not all taste death. You say, but James, you're always telling us it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And there's probably two ways we could respond to that. One is that in Christ, we won't experience that judgment, that Hebrews 9:27 is referring to a judgment that Christ has taken upon himself such that we will never enter into that judgment. Or we could say this, that there are exceptions. Exhibit A, Enoch. Enoch walked with God and God took him, Genesis 5:24. Hebrews 11:5 says this, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Enoch is an exception. Can you think of another? How about Elijah? Exhibit B, taken to heaven in a whirlwind, 2 Kings 2:11. Accompanied by a chariot and horses of fire. And so listen, there's precedent for this. We will not all taste death. Know what it says there, but we will all be changed. Every believer will be changed. Having borne the image of the earthy, we will bear the image of the heavenly. Having borne the image of Adam in the body created from the dust, we are going to bear the image of Christ, a body fitted for heaven. Now, you're thinking, James, what's that going to be like? And what's that going to feel like? Is it going to take very long? Look at the text there, verse 52. In a moment. It's instantaneous. That word there, moment, is atomos. You can hear the word atom in it. It was a word that originally meant uncuttable due to its size, that something was so small it was uncuttable. Came to be rendered indivisible. The idea here is the smallest conceivable quantity. You know, if you think of the smallest measurements of time, there's the nanosecond. That's 1/1,000,000th of a second. Then you've got the picosecond. That's 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. Then there's also the femtosecond. That's 1/4,000,000,000th of a second. And so this is going to take place in an atomos, in a moment, a split second, the smallest conceivable measurement of time known to man. In fact, look what Paul says there. He says, in the twinkling of an eye. I mean, this is instantaneous. in the speed of a little flicker of light on the eye. Just think about how quickly light can just flicker on the eye. In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed, transformed. We're going to lay aside the perishable, put on the imperishable, lay aside the mortal, put on immortality. It'll be over before you know it. We have this tree outside our home. We think it's a Schubert choke cherry tree. You ever heard one of those? And every spring, there's about 3 days where it is just pure glory. I mean, the leaves just turn a beautiful green and really just signal all that spring signals as far as new beginning and life and vitality. And then there's these flowers that come out, these beautiful white flowers. The unfortunate thing is, it's about 3 days that it lasts like that. Like no more than 3 days. And all of a sudden, after 3 days or so, the flowers begin to turn brown and they're preparing to become berries, and the leaves begin to go purple, and by midsummer the thing's hideous, as far as I'm concerned. And adding insult to injury, this is one of those trees that out of the bottom of it comes shoots. Now, as a guy who loves his front lawn, those little shoots are the bane of my existence. Before I can even cut the lawn, I've got to go in and cut those things out so that when I cut the lawn, it's nice and flat. But they keep coming on back. Seriously. Now, I'll be honest with you, that feels like the twinkling of an eye. The tree coming to its greenage and the budding of the flowers, that really feels like virtually a twinkling of an eye. The change Paul's talking about here is not like that. Not like that at all. You wouldn't even be able to enjoy the moment of the tree being what it is. It'd be over before you even know it. You're going to go from in this body to totally changed in an atomos. In the twinkling of an eye, immediate, instantaneous, and immeasurable, faster than you can snap your fingers. And because it's imperishable, it won't be like that tree either, where you'll only have 3 days of enjoyment. This is going to be eternal. Eternal. You say, well, when's it going to take place? Well, look at the text there. It says, at the last trumpet. Now, you'd like that to help us out a little bit, to really have that help us sort of know when is the last trumpet and which trumpet is this. And unfortunately, it just doesn't give us as much information as we like. It's probably not the seventh trumpet in Revelation. It's the last trumpet, but what last signifies isn't abundantly clear. Is it the last ever? Is it merely the last in a sequence? Is it the last of a particular era? And from the word itself, you just can't conclude that. There's just no way to conclude based on last trumpet exactly when this is going to take place. The answer is not in parsing out the word last. The answer is in harmonizing all of the data of eschatology to understand how this fits into the bigger picture of the end time events. And of course, that is well beyond the scope of our time this morning. We can say this much, the last trumpet is synonymous with the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians. This last trumpet is the trumpet of God. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, the trumpet was often used to assemble together the people of God to God. The trumpet would blast, and that trumpet would bring the people of God to worship him. And I want you to see this, so turn to Exodus 19. This is at Sinai. Israel has been delivered from Egypt. The giving of the law is about to take place. And we have a trumpet in Exodus 19 and verse 16. It says, so it came about on the third day when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Verse 17, note this, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God as they stood at the foot of the mountain. That trumpet blast signaled that it was time for the people of God to come to the mountain of God and worship. It was that trumpet that was the signal to assemble God's people into the immediate presence of God. Listen to Isaiah 27:13. It says this, "It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Again, the trumpet there signaling that it's time, the bringing together of the people of God into the immediate presence of God to worship him. And so back to 1 Corinthians 15. With that notion in mind, it says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And we know this from 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead will rise first, that we who are alive at the coming of Christ, and we'll look at 1 Thessalonians 4 in a moment, won't precede those who have died in Christ. And then in the twinkling of an eye, those of us alive in Christ at that time again will be changed. Verse 53, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." It will be like changing our clothes, only faster. We're going to put off the perishable and put on the imperishable. We're going to put off the mortal and put on immortality. The language there is the language of the clothing of ourselves. Just faster than you can blink. It'll be the fastest change of clothes of all time. You think Superman can change his clothes quickly in the phone booth, this will blow that out of the water. Now, there are two passages that describe the same event, John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4. And we need to look at them just because how could you be in this passage and not do that? So turn to John 14 for a moment. Remember, John 14 is the Lord preparing the disciples for the reality that he's going to leave them. He's going back to the Father. And so he's going to give them some words of comfort, and the words of comfort that we find in the opening three or four verses here addresses the same event described in 1 Corinthians 15. John 14 verse 1 says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And then he says this, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Now already you should be seeing that the destination that Jesus is referring to is a heavenly destination, the Father's house. And he's going to come, and he's going to receive the disciples to himself. Verse 3 says this, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going." And so Jesus, to comfort the disciples, is promising them that he's going to return. He's going to receive them to himself, and we can assume that in light of the fact that we are disciples as well, that we are going to be received at that time also. He's going to receive them to himself, and the end destination would appear to be the Father's house, which is in the third heaven. Not an earthly destination, but a heavenly destination. The Lord is furnishing a place for you, has a place for you set apart in the Father's house, which will be your dwelling for a period of time. Really amazing. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Thessalonians were concerned, and they were concerned about those who had already died in Jesus. Would they miss this glorious event that Paul had already told them about? Paul had already told them the Lord was going to catch them up into the clouds, and their brothers and sisters were dying, believing family members were dying, and they were concerned they wouldn't experience that glorious event. And so in verse 13, Paul says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Very similar language to John 14. And verse 18 says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, all describing the same event. And if you don't mind me just sort of meddling a little bit with the actual timing of this, just look at the beginning of verse 5. Paul says there, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Paul is not fundamentally changing the subject here. There's a connection between what he's just said and what he's about to say. Verse 2 says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And so there's a relationship between the coming day of the Lord and this event of the church being caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Both events take place in a moment. And the language that Paul uses here describes the reality that it's unexpected. It's like a thief in the night. It could happen at any time. You don't know when the thief is coming. That's the imagery that Jesus gives even in the Gospels. So the point is this: these two events, the catching of the church up into the clouds and the onset of the day of the Lord, take place in conjunction with each other, and both can be described as events which come like a thief in the night. They're imminent. There's nothing that we're awaiting to take place for these events to take place. They're the next major event that could take place in our lives. And I believe the day of the Lord begins with the breaking of the first seal in Revelation 6. That in Revelation 6, as the Lamb takes the title deed of earth and breaks its first seal, that is the beginning of the day of the Lord. The beginning of the hour of testing that comes upon the whole world. And there's a noteworthy promise in Revelation 3:10, and I want you to see that. Now, Revelation 6 highlights the breaking of the seals, and you have the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, and then you have the bowl judgments. And they characterize a future time that the Lord describes as great tribulation upon the earth. And before that, in John 3:10, the Lord makes a wonderful promise to the church at Philadelphia, and it's obvious that this promise is not limited to them, but to all who overcome. Philadelphia was a healthy church. They were a church who was faithful. The Lord says in verse 8, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." He says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." And then he says this, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also, note this, will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of testing that he's referring to there is the hour that begins with the breaking of the first seal and then goes all the way climaxing into the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he is promising here to keep those in Philadelphia because they have persevered out of that time. They will be kept out of that hour of testing. And as you read Revelation, and as you see the unfolding of the judgments and even the persecution that comes to Christians in that time, it's obvious that he's promising them that they will not be subject to those things. That hour of testing which initiates the day of the Lord. And so if you're tracking with me, since the church being caught up into the clouds takes place in relationship with and prior to the day of the Lord, and since the day of the Lord is an event that will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night, and since the Lord promises those in Philadelphia that he will keep them from that day or hour, I believe again the next major event in eschatology is the event described in 1 Corinthians 15. That at any moment in the twinkling of an eye, we can be caught up into the clouds. There's no other event that we're waiting for to signal that the coming of the Lord is near. The church being caught up into the clouds could take place right now. Now you might be saying, well, James, what practical significance does that have for my life? If the next event in the flow of God's prophetic plan is the church being caught up into the clouds, what difference does that make in my life right now? You need to be ready. If the Lord can return at any moment, you need to be ready. You can't be looking for other signs that are signaling the time is near. You need to be ready. I need to be ready. We need to be ready, because when he returns, we want to be found faithful. The Lord said this, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. That's Luke 12:37. We need to be ready. And so that's the transformation of victory. The transformation of victory. And so first, we have the terms of victory. Second, the transformation of victory. Now third, the taunt of victory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 says this, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, at that moment that we're caught up into the clouds, that moment when we're transformed and become imperishable and immortal, at that time we will sing, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's a sense in which this will be the unified song of the redeemed in that moment as death is finally defeated. Death is swallowed up in victory, brought to its final end. The death of death comes to its full and final fruition, rendered impotent, powerless, like a mouse swallowed up by its predator. Then, and at that time, we will sing, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? A defeated and conquered foe, never again to be feared, never again to be avoided. Then, and at that time, death, as far as we're concerned, will be utterly abolished. And even though Paul places this taunt song in the future, there's a sense in which the sting of death is already removed, isn't it? Since Christ conquered the grave, and since we're joined to him by faith, we know that even if we die, that isn't the end. It's just the beginning. And that's why Paul can ultimately lay down his life and be in danger every hour and basically court death on a daily basis. It's why there could be a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, where we have men and women, faithful men throughout the centuries, who have refused to deny Christ and have died for their faith in him. It's why when you get that news from the doctor that you have cancer, you have absolutely nothing to fear. Death is defeated. The sting is removed. And it's why you can sell all you have, go to the mission field, reach an unreached people group, and die if necessary, because the sting of death is gone. The grave has been conquered. Now, I've got to admit, there's ways I'd rather die than others. I mean, it's been said, I don't fear death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And so there's a sense in which it's natural to want to avoid a really painful death. You're not necessarily just going to choose a super painful death if you can avoid it. Dying in your sleep would be all right. There's got to be ways in which you might be okay with dying. It'd be ideal, even better than that, if we didn't die and the Lord returned and we were caught up into the clouds and we never fell asleep to begin with. There can be apprehension about the way we die. It's natural to want to avoid pain, but here's the point. No matter how we die, even if we're to die a slow and painful death, it is merely momentary light affliction and not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Now, I said a moment ago that the church at Philadelphia was going to be kept from that hour of testing, which was about to come upon the whole world. And we know in that hour of testing was the beheading of those who had testified of the word of God. And so I'm not saying for a moment that you or I, should that take place prior to that tribulation, are going to avoid something like being beheaded. It's possible that for Christ, we will lose our heads. But it'll be momentary light affliction and not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And so the taunt song can already begin, especially since we won't all sleep. The Lord could return in our lifetime, and in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Which leads us, fourthly and finally, to the thanksgiving of victory. The thanksgiving of victory. And Paul begins with a theologically rich statement in verse 56. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." There's a trilogy here. Sin, law, and death. So what's the relationship between these three? Well, first, sin is the cause of death. Listen to Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Through sin, death entered into the world." And second, as it says here, the power of sin is the law, which is to say that the law has a strengthening effect upon sin. Romans 5:20, "The law came in so that transgression would increase, both in terms of its number and severity." Quantity and severity. Quantity in that it increases the actual number of offenses, and severity in that it crystallizes that all sin is first and foremost against God. Every violation of the law is ultimately sin against him. It's through the law the knowledge of sin comes. This was Paul's point in Romans 7. He says this, "Listen, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." The law is the power of sin and really causes transgression to increase as a result. The law, Romans 7:5, actually arouses sinful passions. Now, our disposition to the instruction or law of God changes when we become believers, because it now becomes a rule of life, and we have the Spirit of God who empowers us and enables us to fulfill it. But this is a reality that would have described us when we were in the flesh. And so putting that together, if you defeat sin, then you nullify the sting of death. Death remains until it's finally abolished, but its sting is removed. And since sin is death's cause, defeat sin, and you also defeat death. Which is exactly what Christ did. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Sin, law, and death. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He triumphed over all our sin and rose from the grave on the third day. He conquered the law, he conquered sin, and he conquered death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just consider how privileged you are. It's amazing. Praise God for the sending of his Son. Praise God for the incarnation. The Son of God, truly man. Praise him for the fulfilling of the law on our behalf, that he came as the second and better Adam to accomplish what we couldn't. Praise him for full atonement, that he went to the cross and took upon himself what we deserved, died the death that we deserved. Praise him for the death and resurrection of Christ, that he died upon that cross, that he rose from the grave, that that tomb is empty, that he's now seated at the right hand of God. Praise God for the effectual call, that the gospel came to you with power and brought life and called you unto Christ. Praise God for regeneration and the indwelling Spirit, that you've been sealed by the very Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God is in you, that he's willing and working unto the pleasures of God. Praise him for justification, the declaration that you are righteous. Praise him for imputation, the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. Praise him for reconciliation, the forgiveness of sins. Praise him for eternal life. Praise him for sanctification and spiritual growth, that though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Praise him for the hope of heaven. Praise him for the hope of the resurrection. Praise him for the promised new creation. Praise him for the eternal kingdom. Let all that has life and breath praise him. Do you know this Savior? Do you know this Savior? Do you know this one that Paul's talking about? Do you know this one that I'm proclaiming to you? Have you heard of this Son, the Son of God, who has come and laid down his life and fulfilled the law, being tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin? Have you heard of him? Have you believed on him? Have you embraced him as Lord and Savior? Have you confessed that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you been joined to him? Do you have the guarantee of eternal life and future resurrection? Are you going to be among those who will be changed? If not, this is the time. What an opportunity. I can't imagine being more confronted with the glories of heaven, with the realities of sin, the good news and the bad news together, hand in hand, Christ as the deliverer, the conqueror, the Savior. What an opportunity to believe in him, to trust holy in him, to lay aside any trust in yourself, any trust in your good works, and in anything else that might give you right standing before God, to abandon it all and believe on Christ. And so today, if you hear him, respond. He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is humble. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Come unto him, and he will give you rest and hope and peace, joy, everything that we've been discussing this day. And so rejoice, Christian, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. The terms of the kingdom have been met. You will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Death's victory and sting have been defeated because God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you wanted a final word of exhortation, to just sort of put the icing on the cake. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in him. Be steadfast, be immovable, abound in the Lord's work. It's not in vain. We have certain hope, future bodily resurrection, total transformation, the laying aside of the perishable, the putting on of the imperishable. It is ours in Christ. So serve him with all your heart. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Just so thankful that we can get excited about these realities. Father, thankful that we can know the certainty of them. We know these realities are as true as the sun setting and rising each day. And so, Father, we just thank you. We praise you. Thank you for what you've accomplished on our behalf. Thank you for the victory that you have given to us, a gift, a grace gift through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just ask that with this joy in our hearts, you would help us now to sing to your exaltation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.